We're still in Colossians chapter 3. We're in verse 10. Let's read 10 again. And having put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. He says to put on, like a garment is what he's talking about, or like armor. We'll see Paul use these terms. Put on this new person is having his mind renewed. It is growing in spiritual knowledge, not mere intellectual information. This is the knowledge that many of the Corinthians had. This is the knowledge many professing Christians have, many babes and novices. It is in itself not spiritual. It simply gives information, but causes no change, and it is basically at its root not spiritual. We have to have a various mental knowledge and information for the mind to be renewed, and then the spirit to act on these things. But the knowledge he's talking about here comes by a personal knowledge, a fellowship with. So as we've said before, we say we know someone. We are acquainted with them. We call them acquaintances. Many people call everybody their friend when everybody technically is not. We make a distinction that a true friend is someone we are more intimate with. They know more. We share more mentally and so forth, emotionally, where many people are merely acquaintances. We may see them in social gatherings. We may communicate on a surface level, but there's no deep relationship. So this is the difference of what God wants for the Christian, that he is to have a spiritual knowledge that comes by information becoming reality, by information and knowledge of God's word being put into practicality or practical godliness. Then it enters into a spiritual state. Thus, so much so-called Christianity and people professing to be Christians, they have much knowledge, tradition, outward display, yet it's mixed with worldliness and self-seeking. It's a, as Paul would say, a form of godliness. Even wicked people, wicked in their heart, can be outwardly moral. They could be honest as a whole because of pride of life, because of self-interest. People can control themselves because they do not want society to think evil of them. But at the root, there's still the evil self-seeking principle because they have not Christ helping them. They have no true understanding of being committed to Christ, of giving up their life daily, of going to the cross, and exchanging the new life for the old life. As someone once said, the difference between the natural man and the carnal man is probably a fuzzball. The natural man born into a state where sinfulness has already touched him. Where the carnal, we're speaking carnal, we're not speaking of the word that people refer to carnal Christians. There really are no such things in lifestyle. Paul states carnality, and then he says it leads to death. So it wasn't as if he was encouraging a state. It would imply a person has not moved up from a baby stage, and even baby Christians do not have to be carnal. It means that the person is lacking in spiritual growth or has reverted back to the old way. It means of the earth, earthly. So the natural man is of the earth. He has no spiritual life in him. He has no abiding Holy Spirit to help him. So this is the difference. So everything he does is motivated by self-interest. Even the greatest humanitarians who can give millions and billions, they'd still be wicked at heart. God sees their motive and intent, and he sees the source of their giving is not the spirit of Christ, but it's a spirit of wanting to be praised, wanting to be thought well of by society, the desire to ease his conscience and other matters by thinking if he gives a lot of money, God's going to wink at his evil, which is not so. See, this is the worldly, carnal, natural way of thinking, but it's not God's way. And they will find out too late if they do not turn to the Lord, and they shall be speechless at the day of judgment when they do perceive that they were in error consistently. So he's telling us to put on, again, as a coat, a garment, the new person. If there's no real inward change or being led or controlled of the Holy Spirit, there can really be no new person. So therefore, much of professing Christianity is mere teaching from people's youth of various Christian scriptures or principles, traditions, church order, and so forth, but there's never been a regeneration. These are the masses we talk about that claim to be Christian who will say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will, at judgment day, said, I never knew you. You were never born again. You were never my child. But they addressed him as Lord because intellectually and mentally they accepted that he was the Son of God. And this is much of the false Christianity, just merely believe that Jesus is the Lord and you're a Christian. With no work of the Holy Spirit, no repentance, no indwelling of the Holy Spirit, no being led of the Lord or keeping his commands. And therefore, it includes the masses or the majority of those who name the name of the Lord. Especially in the times we live, it's more so. Most of what we perceive as Christian labor and work is the Sardis Church as a whole and Laodicea. They probably sum up overall where we're at in the world, especially in the West, now becoming more so in the East. They have a name that they're his. They're very active and busy in church work. They're very busy in social activity, in humanitarian aid and helps, and all of these in themselves are good, but in themselves they do not make a person spiritual nor make them righteous. And as Laodicea became self-sufficient, had a lot of money and influence, they saw that they thought they were okay. They were like the rich Corinthians. They felt they had need of nothing, and they were totally deceived. The Lord told them they needed to get saved. They had lost their raiment. They had no righteousness before the Lord. They were spiritually blind, and they couldn't see the truth. And yet with Sardis, he said, you have a name. He meant among yourselves and even among the world, you have a name that you're Christian because you do good deeds. You help the community. You do not get involved in open rebellion, anarchy, so people even of the world are impressed with that. But then Jesus said, but you're dead. See, we need to understand that these actions should be many of what Laodicea and Sardis did, the Christians should be doing. As Jesus called many of the Pharisees hypocrites, and how they were very exacting, though, on certain portions of the law, and Jesus said, you ought to do that, but not leave these other things undone. They bragged about their tithing, their giving, various other things, their fasting. And Jesus said, well, you should do this. But see, they had missed the major, love and mercy and keeping God's word. They had laid aside the word of God for their own rules and regulations. We would say that today, that many professing denominations that are not really Christian, but they believe they are, and they do the same thing, caught up in book order, caught up in their own rules and regulations, and when the word of God is presented to them, they act as if it's something foreign, and they do not comply, even though they know much of what they do is not sound. They make no effort to straighten it out because they have no Spirit of the Lord in them. They're not led of the Holy Spirit. So in these dark times, most professing Christians either got the wrong gospel or they did not abide in Christ when they got it. They did not remain in the vine. They ceased to bear fruit. They were not led of the Holy Spirit too long. They stopped obeying their conscience and the word of God to them. But they still professed outwardly and to themselves even that Christ is Lord, that Jesus is the Son of God. They still go to a institutional or denominational building or to some gathering, yet they are false and deceived. Now let's look at Isaiah 29. Look at verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me or their honor is taught by the commandments of men. Well, that's what the Pharisees were doing. That's what is being done today by most professing Christian orders. Okay. So organized church worship as a whole, they confess Jesus as Lord. They say the Lord's Prayer. They have communion or some doxology, and then they mix their church tradition. Not one of these things make them a Christian, nor proves they're in Christ. See, that's the danger when things become outward and not inward. That's the danger because God has no grandchildren. Some people have been raised and taught in the ways of the Lord, and their various groups and church buildings and stuff, they may have had a good foundation at one time. But then as their children and grandchildren grow up in this system, it does not become a spiritual thing. It does not become a real relationship. So they just mimic and parrot the outward, but there's no change inward. They're not Christians, and many of them never were. So it's not enough to raise and teach people the truth. They have to abide in it. The expression, God has no grandchildren, they're not going to be favored because their parents were godly. When they come to an adult age, they're responsible themselves, and actually they become more responsible, and there's a greater judgment on them if they do not turn to the Lord because of the examples and teaching that they were brought up in. So we see what happens in these things. So he said, their honor to me is the commandments of men, their rules, teachers' rules, orders, the Bible denominational teaching, their book of order that they send down. All of this in itself is neither spiritual or not spiritual. It's how it's used and whether the Holy Spirit's using the individuals. As Jesus told the Pharisee, he quoted Isaiah 29:13 to them, Matthew 15, verse 3. He answered and said to them, this was the Pharisees who were questioning why Jesus' disciples were eating bread, and it was most likely on the Sabbath. And verse 3, he said to them, or answered them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions? Later on, he basically said, how can you escape the damnation of hell who lay aside the word of God for your tradition? It was a rhetorical question. He was basically saying you cannot. As long as you put your tradition, your church order, and so forth, above the practical word of God, you're on your way to hell because you've misinterpreted and you've distorted God's word. And we know what the consequences of that. So false Christians, heretics, and hypocrites cannot, it was a rhetorical question, they cannot escape hell if they continue on the course and the actions that they're doing. Verse 11, the continuation, a renewal in which there is no distinctions. So he's saying the new man, the new person in Christ, the spiritual person, is in a higher order, even though he deals in the natural orders. See, we'll find it. Some Christians think because they're a Christian, they're equal to everybody and they can do as they please. And they try to quote certain things and override other scripture that puts them in their place if they were honest. We will find that what he's talking about in this new kingdom, this new order, this new creation, God makes no distinction between a Gentile. Here it says Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. That would be the Jew and any Gentile. Barbarians, Scythians, slaves, or free men. But Christ is all in it all. In another place, he says male and female and adds a few other distinctions, that these are earthly distinctions that have a place, but in spiritual things or standing, they don't. We'll see, as we've tried to see so many times, many in the true body of Christ have authority, and so they do have distinction as far as ministry and maturity. But as far as being a child of God, the most spiritual person in the world, and the one who's just come to the Lord 10 minutes, they are in equal standing as being children of God. Does it matter? See, they're in the family. And that's what he's talking about. And before they were in the family, the gospel was geared toward everybody. There were to be no more special favors to the Jew, or as they thought, the priesthood, various groups in Judaism. That was an old system, and God abolished it. He removed it. So the new covenant and the new fullness of the gospel is directed to anyone. Whosoever will may come. There is no distinction of social order, rich, poor. That was the other distinction I did not bring in, that's there, the same as male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free man. So the new creation is a cleansed, new spirit, renewed, and desires to please God because it's linked to the spirit of Christ. But the personality remains the same. The individual will, and who the person is who they are. They have not been overridden. Their wicked, sinful spirit personality, the past sins have been removed. That's why it's new. But there's no overwhelming mind of Christ to rule people. It's no such thing. As we see, the only place you have an overwhelming spirit is when people become demon-possessed. And even in that state, it's usually not 24 hours a day. It appears, as in King Saul, that it would come on him at various times. It wasn't a complete state all the time, but it overwhelmed them. They were forced to do things and compelled, and they did not appear to have any control or power to resist it. This is never so with the Christian. God never overwhelms or forces. He leads. He's a shepherd. He does not drive. Only ones he drives is those he'll drive out of the kingdom if they persist in their rebellion and their stubborn sins against him. The Father will take care of that. So the Christian, we see, is in a position being linked to both worlds. When he turns to the Lord and his spirit is cleansed from past sins, the base nature lies dormant, and he has a choice and a will, and he could be influenced by good or evil. He's not put on immortality yet. Now, when the mortal puts on immortality, that old nature will not go anywhere. It will cease, as the wicked and fallen angels will go into the lake of fire. They will be totally separated from heaven and the righteous. There can be no influence. But we are now in a period of spiritual warfare. We are in a pilgrimage. We have the ability always to yield to the influences of the Holy Spirit or to yield to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And therefore, we are tested. We are tempted. And we have the base nature that we are told to keep in its place, that it does not have power over us unless we give it power. That's the difference. The Christian's been given, and he said, and sin shall not rule over you. Does not mean that's automatic. It means it shall not rule over you because you have the power to not allow it to rule. And if you do not use your will and mind and resist it, then you will give in to it. It's very simple. And if you keep giving in to it, as we said, a thought becomes an action becomes a deed becomes a habit. A habit makes what the person's character is, and their character determines their eternal destiny. So that's the process if sin is not dealt with in the beginning. Okay? So the Christian must daily use his will, his renewed mind. This is a portion of the new man. And he must not consent to the temptations, the lustful desires that appeal to his base natural being that lies dormant. See, it's been judged spiritually, and we keep it dead. See, again, we have the power, but it still has a hold that we are groaning. Paul said we're groaning to put on the new creation, that all of the world, see, sin and its influence with death and disease, it still has an influence in this world. And we're in this world, and even our body can be affected by natural things. But in the new order, all of this will not be there. We will have passed in where the mortal is no longer earthly, no longer natural, and there'll be nothing to hold it. And we will totally be in the image of Christ. We will have the divine nature as the angels do. And so there will be no old man, we call him, base nature. There will be no temptation because they're not there anymore. And so this is what we look for. This is the hope of the second coming. We want this to happen. That will be the final culmination. But individually, it happens when the person dies in Christ, the individual Christian. When he dies, he's released from the natural world totally. The natural world affects our mind, our body, and can affect and defile our spirit if we allow it to. Okay? So the new side, the union with Christ, is the new man. It's a yoking. It's done by the will. It's done by choice. It's not overwhelming. It's not God overriding or making someone do anything. This is why so much of the epistles and the gospel always appeal to the mind of the believer, even the mind of the wicked, to do something or not to do something. It's never automatic. See, he understands. And God cannot bring people into personal judgment unless they make judgments. Isn't this interesting? Where there is no law of conscience or various law, sin is not charged to them. Christ, as he did in the old covenant, he winked at certain things that were wrong, but he did not hold it against them. It was temporarily covered. And the Christian, as he walks in sanctification, God does the same thing. He does not expect instant perfection, but he expects the instant removal of gross sin they're not to be continued in, and it will keep a person out of the kingdom if they do. They will be judged here spiritually, and that's what the swift destruction is that comes upon some backsliders. They're cut off from grace. The branch is cut off from the vine. The Holy Spirit removes himself. As the example of the Old Testament, he left the temple. When the people became so wicked, he just got up and left. It was no longer set aside for his use. It was cursed. Why? Because he wasn't there anymore. Okay. So what he's saying then, in the earthly distinctions, which are based on various positions, being a Jew or a Gentile has no better standing in relationship or in God's dealings with them before they're a Christian, and definitely after they come to the Lord, they are considered the children of God. They are not considered stepchildren. They're not considered adopted, taken out of a different situation. They are on equal standing with all, as far as God is concerned. Okay. Circumcised will not affect them. It was a respect of the older order and this system. Those who were circumcised were in a different covenant with God, the Jewish covenant. So they did have a special standing. They had a special hope. They had various privileges where the general people of the world did not. Okay. They had good promises. They had different dealings. God had certain portions of his covenant that he promised to help them and do things as they stayed in the covenant. But now it's been replaced. The old was fulfilled and abolished, and much of it was an outward order because the people then had no indwelling Holy Spirit. He dealt with them differently. But now there's a better order, a better covenant that he's replaced it with. And in this new covenant, he makes no distinctions of people's outward position in society. It has no bearing on God's dealings as it does with the world in general. So all types of people, all classifications, all standings, they're all offered the kingdom through Christ. Whosoever will may come. See, it was because the main word that Christ said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He didn't just love the Jew then. He didn't single them out as a special people in this new covenant. They could join into the new, and they would have privileges of old teaching and foundations, but spiritually they had no advantage in their relationship in this covenant. Okay, it says barbarians up here. Now between the Jew and the Greek were considered the elite in the Roman Empire. Greek knowledge, much of the Roman teaching and customs and so forth came from the Greek cultures. And the Jew was a distinct person who they believed were in relationship with God on a different level. But when he says circumcised, uncircumcised, he's making a distinction between the Jew who is in covenant with Jehovah and all Gentiles who are not. They were in a different standing. Now he comes to the word barbarian. And basically what it meant here was, maybe not what we think it means, barbarians were those who did not hold to Greek culture. And later, what was considered Roman wisdom, culture, and social standings. So anybody outside of this Roman order, that's why to be a Roman citizen was so important, and why the nations and peoples that Rome conquered, those within those countries, if they could attain Roman citizenship, they had a better standing and better privileges. Everybody else was, in a sense, called barbarians. They were of the lesser order, okay? Scythians, these were a very cruel, barbaric people. We would use the word barbaric now. It means uncivilized in our time. Cruel and uncivilized people is what they were. We would say it would be people like the Mongols and under Genghis Khan, who invaded much of the known world, even parts of Europe, and just annihilated and butchered and tortured countless people, so they would be afraid of them and send them money and do what they were told. But they were very brutal. So the Scythians were a type of people. It's believed they came out of what we know today, an area north of the Black Sea. So this would be probably the Ukraine and portions of Russia. Now, during the 7th century BC, they came down to the areas of Syria and Israel and those areas, and they caused a lot of trouble, caused wars. So that's probably why they're mentioned here. The Jews would have known of them historically. At the time, the Roman Empire had kept them in their borders, and they had not succeeded in overriding. But Rome, at about 400 and some A.D., the German Celts and other, they were considered barbarians, and they caused the fall of the Roman Empire when it became disorganized and fought among themselves. And this entered in, and people will understand this, that the first couple of centuries, most of what we know as Europe was basically very intellectual. The Romans were big on knowledge, and everywhere Roma ruled, they brought in culture and knowledge and social standing. And then after they fell apart and the Germans came, Gauls and so forth, came down with the people from Romania, Hungary, those areas, we had the beginning of the Dark Ages. These were not cultural, civilized people. They were tribal people. And they actually set back for hundreds of years. They destroyed so much that book learning and college, we would say, sort of disappeared. Much of France and England and Italy became, at the most, little villages, the whole society. And that's why they're called the Dark Ages. The people during that period of time were far less intellectual and knowledgeable than the people at Christ's time as a whole in the Roman Empire. So he's making a distinction that even the most barbaric and uncivilized areas and groups of people, that God still makes no distinction. If the gospel goes to them, he offers them what he offers everybody else. So in spiritual distinction, even between slave and free men, it was not relevant in Christ Jesus. Okay? And at the time Paul is writing, probably 20% of Christians were slaves. Okay? We need to see this. And yet he makes careful to Christians how they treated one another. And he gave them warnings. But they still stayed. Many of them had to stay in the world social classification. Christ did not come to remove the outward order by force. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom that deals within the heart and mind of the individual. As Jesus told Pilate, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. He told Peter to put his sword away when the authorities came to arrest him. He was letting them know, we don't do it that way. My kingdom's not. See, they were looking for the second coming. They got it mixed up. They were waiting that the Messiah would come physically, would overthrow the Romans and set up an earthly kingdom. Christ would rule as king with his followers, and all the nations would be subordinate. Well, this is during the millennium period. And the Jew and the patriot, they didn't want to see the first coming. They did not want to see the suffering Messiah dealing with the spiritual things. And therefore, they missed it, and they will not see it. No one will until he returns and sets up a earthly kingdom. So he said, my kingdom's different. So Christianity did not come to overthrow outwardly, to rebel, to create anarchy, mob rule, even though those who profess to be Christians have done this. The Crusaders were as demonic as the Muslims were. But they believed they were doing Christ's work and the Virgin Mary's work by torturing and killing all the people around Jerusalem and taking back the holy city. All of this was nonsense. They were inspired by demons. There were demons inspired on the other side. But this was not the kingdom of Christ. But they thought they were. See, they were wrong. And see, even Jesus said the time will come, people will kill you and think they're doing God a favor. Well, the Jewish religious leaders murdered the Christ, the Son of God, because they convinced themselves through demon influence that he was a false prophet. And because he would not overthrow the Romans and set up a kingdom, they weren't willing to believe anything he said, because they were deceived. They could not discern the times because they were wicked. So, yes, we have interesting people The Christians come from all of these segments or distinctions, and they must live often and remain in there. But among the Christian, they would be different among their fellowship. Slaves were told to obey their masters. Not once did Paul say, throw off your cloak and run, as many so-called Christians over the centuries have encouraged. They will say, oh, it's terrible. It's of wickedness, and they encourage rebellion. Even those in the North encouraged the slaves of the South to rebel. God did not. It's interesting. In all these societies, they were told to abide in their calling. It meant whatever your distinction was, you're to stay there unless God, through his wisdom and providence and spirit, opens a way out that you're to remain there. He never gave one word, none of the apostles did, to ever encourage a slave to rebel and run away. And to take it further, which disturbs a lot of so-called Christian evangelists over the centuries, he told masters to treat them well. He never once said you have to free them. Now, it is interesting. He said, but you will treat them as your brothers and sisters, and God is no respecter of persons. So if you don't treat them as your brother and sister, didn't mean they still didn't have control and rule, the same as husbands had over wives and over their children and all of these cultures. But he said, but remember, you have to answer if you abuse your position. If you abuse your authority, you'll answer. But never once did he encourage them to rebel. Let's take a break here.